Test.
Well, thank you all for helping us worship in song this morning. Appreciate it very much. And holy is the Lord. Amen. Hey, at this time, we're going to let the kids go down to children's church up through second grade. We have children's church available, so thank the Lord for the kids and families that belong to those kids. You know, we've been talking in this book of 1 Corinthians as we've been working through it together, that there were divisions and there were fractions in this church. We've already talked about it in multiple chapters early in the book about preachers. They were divided over preachers, which one they sided with. We know that there was an issue of immorality that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Today we move into a new area that's causing problems in the church that Paul is addressing very straightforward, and that is lawsuits. Lawsuits. I first of all just want to say before I get started this morning a thanks to Mike Singer. This past week, due to the topic we're going through, and I think you'll understand as we get into this, it intersected an area that he has a lot of familiarity with, which is courts, what goes on in the judicial system. So I found his insights very helpful. So I just want to say thanks, Mike, for together with me on that. It was a good time, and it just helped shape my thinking some more, so I appreciate that. But we certainly want to take a look at this passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 6, the first 11 verses, but the scripture reading this morning is going to be a little different passage. I don't want to start with the 1 Corinthians passage. I want to go to Psalm 133. This is a psalm that was written by David. It's called one of the Psalms of Ascents. It was one that the Jewish people would sing together as they traveled up to Jerusalem for the three feasts that they would go and hold publicly every year. So just kind of understand that's the context of when this psalm was, or of for what occasion this psalm was written. Let me just read it. It's a very short psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So you get this prayer from David, seeking, and the people saying it, they're longing for brothers to dwell together in unity. You can see where that's really valuable when they come and they worship together, right? The reference here to Mount Hermon, the dew of Hermon, Hermon is 9,200 feet in elevation. As I understand, it's the source of the Jordan River. So there's a lot of refreshing water that come down. So speaking about a refreshment, it's like the dew of Hermon. It's like the water's coming down into the Jordan. It's a refreshing thing as brothers are able to dwell together in unity. And I think it's an important thing to keep that in mind as we think about the topic at hand today. So I just want to read that as some background, even to prepare our minds from the scripture of how we ought to be looking at one another as we take on another challenging topic. By the way, if you haven't noticed, there are a lot of challenging topics in 1 Corinthians. It's another one. So let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and let's get into the passage before us this morning and consider the teaching that Paul gave us in this portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and specifically we're thankful for 1 Corinthians, and even more specifically for this passage in 1 Corinthians we're looking at today, the first 11 verses. I pray, Lord, that as we work through this, that you'll help our understanding of these principles to grow. I pray, Lord, that you'll help our heart to be shaped and formed as you want it to be, and that our very actions will be shaped and affected by what you're instructing our lives by the minds you've given us that are informed by the Word of God and in your Holy Spirit and the heart that we want to be God-like, Christ-like. So, Father, we just commit this time to you today. Please, work in our minds, work in our hearts, work in our lives. May this be a very practical message for all of us this morning. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll sue. Perhaps two of the most overused words in our American society, in our vocabulary. Just some interesting suit facts that I didn't know before preparing for this message. One commentator pointed out that some information came up with that over 1 million lawsuits are filed in America every month. 1 million lawsuits filed in America every month. He said there are 20 times as many lawyers per capita in the U.S. than in Japan. And in Europe, for every 100,000 people, there are 300 to 400 lawsuits. In the United States, for every 100,000 people, there are 5,000 lawsuits. We are litigious people, aren't we? He said the books on law to file suit fill libraries and bookstores. If you go check them out, you'll see that. So just something to keep in mind that we live in a world and we live particularly in a society that understands that that's where we go to take care of the problems. When Beth and I were in Phoenix just recently, we were on the highways down there, and probably didn't surprise you, there were billboard after billboard advertising lawyers down there. It's like, I was starting to think about this message at that time, and it's like, huh, yeah, it's all over, isn't it? We have this issue. Now, hear me clearly on this. I'm not saying there isn't a rightful place for that. We'll address that in just a moment. But just starting to set the tone for how prevalent in our thinking this can be. You know, Christians are not immune to looking to that as a way of solving issues and being the primary way that issues are solved. I came across a couple of fictitious, I want to emphasize, these are fictitious stories, but I think they illustrate how easy it is for us as believers to set the tone for this type of problem solving. I read about a father who was looking out the window as his daughter and some of her friends were playing in the yard, and they were talking to each other, and they began to get louder, and they were yelling at each other, and really became animated. Finally, the father pulled up the window and said, "Girls, stop your fighting." To which his daughter turned to him and said, "Dad, we're just playing church." That's kind of painful, isn't it? Hopefully that's what we're not teaching, but, you know. And another story that I came across this past week that's sort of absurd, but it makes the point. He said there was a Christianity Today cartoon many years ago of a gentleman who was on the platform singing a special for the church congregation. And as he's introducing his song, he said this, "I'd like to share a song that the Lord gave me a year ago. And even though he did give it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my written consent will constitute an infringement of the copyright law, which grants me the right to sue you." Praise God, and let's go on. So, you know what I'm saying. Those are absurd things, right? But again, you can see how, though they're silly, if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can fall in to some behavior that we really want to evaluate, especially as we read this text today, and ask God to inform our thinking in the way that we approach things. In the Greek culture, it's my understanding that the Bema seat of the civil magistrate was right downtown in the city marketplace. So as people came to bring legal cases, it was right there for everyone to see and hear. And I understand that the Greeks found a good legal battle very entertaining. And pretty soon these things that were mentioned in the court system became common knowledge, right? Well, as we'll see in the passage today, that's not necessarily God's greatest. Well, it's not his intent that we just provide entertainment to our community by the way that we treat one another or others for that matter. The fact is, when financial matters between two people, including two believers, go south, causes issues, doesn't it? Things like strained relationships, maybe financial hardship, and certainly reputation in the community being affected. So these are significant things. And it's tough, but what do we do when these things come up? When we have financial hardships or things that aren't working out between even believers, do we take them to court? You know, the passage today is thought-provoking and I would say convicting, very convicting. And Paul issues a barrage of rhetorical questions. In fact, I count 10 in the New American Standard I use. I counted 10 questions in 11 verses, very heavy on the rhetorical question. Rhetorical question means that Paul's not expecting an answer because really he's putting in the sense of, don't you know this or don't you remember this or have you thought about this? So he's really giving him a lot of food for thought as we go through this passage, and I think it'll be food for thought as well. This portion of Scripture really builds on what we've been talking about in chapter 5 as it relates to us dealing with issues within the church. And even in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, you know, our purpose is not to judge those on the outside, but to really help settle issues inside the church family. We need to help resolve these things. So this is kind of building on what we've already talked about. Now, the message today is entitled, Seven Reasons Not to Take a Christian Brother to Court. Now, I was thinking about this afterwards. It's like, how many reasons should it take us? Like one, right? If the Lord is encouraging us or telling us not to do it, we need to take that to heart. But Paul, in this passage again, is laying out to them a barrage of different things for them to think about and consider on this difficult topic. So as they're being asked to think through it, we will too. So beginning with the first reason, we see it in verse 1, and I'm going to put it in question form too, since Paul put it that way. This is something for us to think about. Think about this. Seven reasons not to take a brother to court. Number one, will you go to the unrighteous? Will you go to the unrighteous? Look with me at verse 1, where Paul writes, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So he opens up by saying, will you bring this case or this matter? Now, I understand that the Greek word for it, pragma, has the idea of it's an affair, it's a business item, it's a deed. The papyri, when they talk about this word, will use it as a business dealing is the idea. So there's some type of business dealing going on. If you have a matter come up, he says, will you dare go? Will you in boldness? Will you courage? Will you in extreme conduct? One commentator said, will you in bold arrogance conduct yourself in this way by taking it to the court? Will you take it, will you dare go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now the unrighteous there, itikon, means the unjust. It's really speaking to the unbeliever. It's one who is not just before God, not someone who may be immoral in their behavior itself. So understand that. This is talking about an unbeliever here when it's talking about that. Will you do that? That's the question. Will you go to the unrighteous to solve your cases? David Guzik has asked this question. Why are the Christians in Corinth trying to find justice from those who aren't justified before God? Now, Paul is not anti-government. We know we can look at Romans 13 and see that Paul recognizes that government is an important thing. Our elected officials, our judges, right? We can be thankful for those because there is a system in place to help justice take place. But Paul's emphasis here is, look, it's not that these things are evil in and of themselves. In fact, government is a good thing. But the Christian standard is greater. It's higher. We're to think not as those of the world. So that's the first thing. Will you go to the unrighteous? That's the first question that Paul puts out there to them. The second question, and these are going to be rapid fire here for a few moments because a lot of questions are put here, thoughts are put here quickly. But the second question is this. Do you not realize that you are competent to solve the issues yourselves? That's the questions he's asking the church there in Corinth. Do you not realize that you are competent to resolve these issues yourselves? Look with me at verses 2 and 3, where he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So Paul is continuing and he's saying, you know, you will judge in the future. You will judge the world. Now, it's interesting, there are a number of different passages throughout Scripture. In Daniel 7, 22 speaks in the Old Testament about the saints one day reigning. We see that in Matthew 19, the apostles are told that they will reign with Jesus. In Revelation 2, 26, The church will reign with him to help judge things. Revelation 24, we're told that the tribulation martyrs are going to be raised to rule with him in this kingdom that's coming. So listen, throughout Scripture, God's saints are being told, you're going to reign, you're going to help judge the world. And so this is something that the Scriptures make really clear. So if you're going to do that, aren't you competent? And that's the word that could be used. Aren't you competent to constitute the smallest lawsuits? Can't you help take care of these things, some of these smaller issues, these issues that come up? And he says, if you will judge the angels, in verse 3, how much more the matters of this life? Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, meaning if you're going to judge the angels, can't you handle things here within yourselves, within the church? Now, commentators, the truth is, most commentators I've read on the whole part about judging the angels, you know what they think it means when it says we will judge the angels? They don't really know for sure. We don't know. We don't have an exact understanding of what that's going to look like or what that's going to entail, but the Scriptures tell us we will. Some have suggested that God is judging the evil angels, right, to the lake of fire. But in Hebrews 1:14, it talks about the angels are ministering spirits for the sake of those who are going to be believers. And so perhaps this is referring to something that as we reign with Christ, the angels will also be overseeing in that reign as well. So again, it's not spelled out for us, but the point Paul is making is you're going to be judging angels. If you can do that, can't you then settle matters within your church, among yourselves? So, this is the challenge, is that don't you know that you're competent yourselves? Can't you find one wise man, we're told? We'll go on to that here in just a second. But don't you realize you're competent to resolve the issue yourselves? In talking to Mike about this, I appreciated his input. I said, you know, what are you aware of as far as churches doing this type of thing? He says, well, he was aware of one point Littleton Bible Chapel had some marriage interventions that they did, working with people there. He was aware of a church that did public mediations, actually would offer in the community to do that for people. You have a group called the Christian Legal Society, which again is involved in this area. So yes, there are efforts in the Christian church to take this seriously. And so I think as we think through these things, personally and as a church, we can think, you know, this is what God has charged us with through the Apostle Paul. We need to be thinking about this. Question number 3 is this. First one is, will you go to the unrighteous? Second one, do you not realize that you're competent to resolve these issues yourself? And then number 3, will you place as judges those who do not have a place in the church? Will you place as judges those who do not have a place in the church? Verse 4 says this. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you point them as judges who are of no account in the church? So the idea of no account, he's of no account. Someone can say he's of no account. It means they're nothing, right? Kind of, the idea is no value at all. Well, I think they're not as esteemed as much. Let me give you an example, maybe to give some context with this. Let's say we had a celebrity come walking into the church, one that we'd all know because they appear on the TV, and so we recognize them. And they come into the church, and you know, we might be enamored. Man, this person came to our church. This is like really neat. But as neat as that might be and as notable as they might be in their area, whatever that area might be, would we say, so good to have you here from Hollywood. Why, you've got the pulpit this week. No, we're not going to do that, are we? Because we realize that the church is a spiritual entity. We have a sphere ourselves. The Scriptures will decide how we go about establishing ministry and what we do. So we're not just going to take someone who's even notable, even an expert in their field, and just say, why don't you come up and just... So you have to understand, when we talk about esteeming, we realize that the faithfulness of God's people and doing it in a biblical way is important in the way that we do ministry here. So we're not going to take someone who's outside of the church and place them in a position of the church to carry out something that should be done biblically. Here we're talking about, you know, is there not a saint among you who can help on these matters? You see, the spiritual perspective here is very important. The understanding of them having a sense of the gospel, understanding their own need of a Savior, having responded to that, receiving Christ, understanding God's word, those things are important when you talk about the spiritual type of resolutions that we're talking about here. So it's the idea of will you place as judges those who do not have a place in the church, who aren't esteemed in that way? Number four, can you not find one man as an arbitrator? Look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who may be able to decide between his brethren? He said, I say this to humiliate you. That is, you can feel the passion there, can't you? I say this to shame you, to humiliate you. Now, it's interesting in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, I don't say this to shame you, but I say this as a father who wants to admonish you, to warn you. He's saying that as a spiritual parent because there had been kind of a disregard of the Corinthians towards Paul. And he said, I'm not going to shame you for this, but I just want to admonish you. You know, I'm like a spiritual father to you. I am your spiritual father in that way. And you need to take this seriously. But here he's saying, I want you to be ashamed because you shouldn't be doing what you're doing here. You're not treating others as the way you want. Though Paul was bearing with them as a leader, the way they were treating each other was to him unacceptable. And they ought to be ashamed of it, is how he's communicating this. He says, can't you find one who's wise, Sophos, who's clear, clear-minded, can think through it clearly, to make the decision, to decide, to discern? You know, as I was reflecting on that, on this one this week, I thought, you know, I am so thankful that we have a church family here where, as I think about working through these issues as a church, as issues might come up, we have elders that I'm very thankful for that can serve in this role. We have other people in this church who could serve this type of capacity. There's some wise people. There's some godly people here in different areas, different spheres, different relationships that could help people work through these things. As I look through the church family, I'm very blessed by the possibilities of us using the character and the godliness and just brothers and sisters in Christ where this can be applied. I'm so encouraged by it. So when he asked, can you not find one man? I would say, like women, if you're looking at Kate solving some things between women as well. I mean, I think the answer to that for me is yes, we have people here who can do this. But he's asking them, can't you find one? In other words, why are you going to the court with this? A fifth question, a fifth reason is this, is why we would not take a brother to court. Would you take your brother to court? Verse 6 says this, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. You're taking another Christian to the court, and that before one who's not a Christian. Why would you do that? And Mike was sharing with me that it's sad. He'd seen a number of cases, and he says not so much with Christians, but a number of cases where families would bring each other to court, and they would basically adopt what he called a scorched earth policy, meaning we're going to win this thing at all costs. What happened is because of the legal fight that was involved there, the assets were just like spent down. And it's sad because it could have been resolved with much less consequence. So I think also of the passage in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 verses 13 to 15. Let me just read it and then I'll just comment on it in just a moment. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one is in abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You know, the interesting thing here is that this man came up to Jesus, and if anyone could be a rightful judge to rightfully divide an inheritance, don't you think Jesus would be that one? But what did he say? He said, who made me an arbitrator or a judge over you? Which I think brings out an important principle. If we're going to do this, even within God's family, we've got to be in agreement that who we go to for help, we're going to be willing to submit to that decision and be willing to work through this. In other words, we're willing to be accountable. But Jesus says, who made me an arbitrator over you? Judge. He just, all he's wanting is for Jesus to make his brother, you know, divided his inheritance. But what Jesus went on to do is he wanted to talk about covetousness and what a problem that was. And then he talked, gave the parable about the rich man who built bigger barns. He's, you know, he was just all enthralled with his wealth, and he was told, "Thou fool, don't you know your soul's going to be required tonight?" The whole passage that's introduced by that man coming and asking Jesus to divide his wealth, Jesus goes into this very powerful dissertation about covetousness. And so when you take your brother to court, and this brother was wanting Jesus to obviously decide in his favor here, and what he got instead was a message from Jesus about guarding against covetousness. And I think it's important for us to be careful about this too. Our motivation, are we coveting as we seek what we seek? Number six, the sixth reason why we don't take our brother to court. Would you be defeated? Would you be defeated if you take him to court? Look at verses 6 and 7 where it says this. And let me turn back to 1 Corinthians 6 here. Taking a look at verses 7 and 8. Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Would you be defeated if you do this? John MacArthur has made this statement. He says, Christians have no right to insist on legal recourse in a public court. It is far better to trust God's sovereign purposes in trouble and lose financially than to be disobedient and to suffer spiritually. When he asked, would you be defeated, that it could be rendered or translated, would you completely fail? Wouldn't you rather be treated unjustly yourself? Wouldn't you rather be deprived or destitute? I mean, wait. Does Jesus' course sound like victory or defeat? To be unjustly treated? To be deprived? Is that victory? I mean, I could go to court and win this thing and get this for my brother. That is victory because I got it. But Jesus is saying, or Paul, I should say, is saying, wouldn't you rather be treated unjustly yourself or be deprived? How unlike the world. What an inverted view. Think about it. What an inverted view. On the contrary, Paul goes on to say, you wrong and you defend others. Not only do you refuse to take this on yourself, but through the courts, you're seeking to deprive others and you're seeking to mistreat others. There are people who are using the courts against a brother in Christ, and Paul is calling them on this. So, here's a very challenging word in the midst of a dispute you might have with someone. To the one who's wronged, let me just put this out there. And this is tough. I don't pretend this is an easy statement. But to the one who's wronged, I would just say, you can immediately resolve your issue if you're the wronged one by accepting the unjust treatment, by being deprived. That's tough. I heard this past week about two brothers that were in a business deal and they were cheated of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And they caught up with the man who had cheated them, and they got together with this man and with his attorney. Apparently in the story, he wasn't a believer. They didn't think he was anyway. So they met with him and they talked to him about the situation. And this is what the letter said. It said, this is what we want from you because it's right. In other words, you've treated us wrong. This is what's right that you give us this. However, if you choose not to meet the moral and legal obligation, we forgive the debt. To which, after that short letter was written, the attorney said, give me a minute, please. I'm a Christian, but I have never before yet met Christians who believed what the scriptures say on this to that extent. I've never seen this before. He was amazed by it. Their parting gift to the man was a Bible. And they don't ever know if he came to faith in Christ or not, but they were determined that they were not going to place that man's salvation below that financial matter, whatever it was. That to them was the greatest driving force. May this man not be hindered in the gospel pursuits of him. And they were willing to be cheated of hundreds of thousands of dollars rather than pressing the case because of the scriptures which we're just talking about this morning. They got that. They got what Jesus was talking about. What does Jesus' teaching say anyway about suits and that type of thing? Matthew 5, verses 39 to 40, you may recognize these words. Jesus said, and I'm sorry, I got to Mark there. Okay, here we go. Matthew 5, 39 and 40. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Think about those words of Jesus. It's not that a person doesn't legally have a right to pursue what is theirs, and even maybe morally right. But again, before in the Lord's eyes, and as Paul's talking about, you got to keep the bigger picture in mind. And then you think not just about what Jesus said, but what did he do? What did he do for those who sinned against him and cursed against him and fled away from him? And he died for them. He paid the price that they could never pay. If you will, Jesus was cheated for you. He took that debt that you could never pay. And so as we think about these matters, we cannot neglect, we cannot ignore the gospel message which we proclaim and consider significance even in these cases of matters, even financial matters, that we might bring against one another. Would you be defeated? Paul indicates you'll be defeated if you take this brother to court. You can win the case, but you've lost. You've lost, really. And the final reason, put it in question form, is would you act as an unbeliever? Would you act as an unbeliever? Look with me at verses 9 through 11. As Paul finishes out this section, he says, "Or you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Would you act as unbelievers? He says right out there, unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We know the righteous will be given the kingdom of God. In Romans 12, 19, we're told, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." There is a day of judgment coming to those who reject God. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 10 is the judgment seat of Christ, and we're told in that account that we're going to stand before him and give an account for the way we have lived our lives. And let me ask you this. If you're a citizen of heaven, if you're going to be reigning with him in the kingdom, do you think that any matter you might be cheated on this earth for the sake of someone else will be forgotten before the Lord? Do you think he won't see? We have to understand that God sees these things. And in very tough issues like this, we have to be reminded that, listen, I might be cheated by everybody else. God understands this, but before him, I'm trying to do what's right. He understands. He sees these things. He says, don't be deceived. That is, don't go astray. Don't err. Don't wander into these things. Fornicators. That's talking about those who have sex who aren't married, idolaters, those who worship anything other than God, who place anything above him or in place of him, adulterers, those who are involved with sexual activity outside of their marriage covenant, those who are effeminate, which at this time many believe refer to those who are involved in homosexual acts, but more of the passive role, and homosexuals more of the perpetrator. By the way, in the Roman world, we don't understand that so much when we see that sometimes, but in the Roman world, they would have recognized that because it was okay for them to, in their culture, to be homosexual, but not to be effeminate. But we realize before God, these are all sins. Thieves. And I asterisk that one because this is one of those areas that's talked about here. We sometimes think of the ones I've mentioned as the big sins, the bad ones. But a thief is mentioned in this list. Covetous. Those who desire something of someone else is so bad. Believers can be guilty of this as well. This one can hit pretty close to home. We were in the Phoenix airport. And we were coming home and the security line was long. It said the wait time was 11 minutes. What, Beth, did we wait like 40 minutes or an hour? I don't know. It was a long time in there. We get up, though, to the point where finally we can put our stuff, our belongings, in the little dishes and send them on through. And I had four quarters in my pocket. And as I'm pulling them out, I dropped one of the quarters and went rolling under something there. And for a moment, we're waiting, but it's kind of in a hurry, too. You know, once you get up, you got to move quick. And I'm at the point where I'm saying, do I go after that quarter? Or do I realize everybody's waiting for this? I'm just going to sew the line up that much longer. I mean, how much is this worth, right? And so, according to the great philosopher, I don't know my animated movies very much, but you know Elsa, let it go. I had to just let it go. And that was my battle with that. You know, it's a little thing, right? But I had to smile at how easy covetousness can kick in. Now, will I put my desire for the 25 cents above everybody else who's waiting in this thing? Yeah. But I mean, the point is, those things can grip us. And we can give more time to obtaining the wealth than maybe what it's worth. Or drunkards, we know what that means. Those who are addicted to enslaved with alcohol, revilers, those who would use their words to harm others, swindlers, those would be those who, if you will, steal from people in a clever, maybe indirect way. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins, we're told, those who are in these sins, they don't have that hope of eternal life. They don't have the hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? But at verse 11 is such a beautiful verse. Such were some of you, it says, but you were washed. You were given a new life, as it talks about in John 3. You were sanctified. You're given a new purpose. We're told the Corinthians were sanctified in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We are too when we come to faith in Christ. You were justified. That is, we've been given a new standing before God as righteous. We have His righteousness imputed to us. God sees us through the righteousness of Christ, not according to what I've done, because of the grace of God through faith in Christ, because He paid the price on the cross, as it says in Romans 3:26. And we have these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The challenge is, will we live out our identity? Will we live this out? Will we live out as a washed, sanctified, justified person? James 4 talks about we oftentimes encounter these lusts and we don't have what we want, and so we get into these fights. And this is addressed to believers. We can fall into the same thing ourselves. May God help us live our identity and not fall into the lusting for things. And so we squabble and fight and cause it to hurt our relationship with other people. And talking with Mike, why doesn't this happen more often within the church? Why don't we settle these things and deal with these things biblically? Perhaps we think that if the church deals with it, there's no legal authority in it. And Mike shared with me something I didn't realize, and that is it can be, if both parties would agree and sign to the agreement that's made, can be. Some would say, well, I've been hurt by the church. I don't trust the church to do it. Well, maybe in that case we need to seek reconciliation, restoration, or someone you can trust. Maybe you don't respect or trust people again. Find a Christian that you can respect or trust, even if it's outside the church. Ideally, it could happen here. But if it can't, maybe you need to find a believer that you can trust. Sometimes people try to use a mediator for selfish gain, as the person who came to Jesus did in Luke 12. But that's not a rightful thing to do, is it? Sometimes the law keeps us from doing this because, honestly, If we've broken a law of the state, like a law of Colorado or a federal law, the church can't just come in and absolve you of it and say, okay, it doesn't count. It's outside of our domain. You commit a crime that can be prosecuted, and we can't protect you from that. It's not our place to do that. Can we help people within the church work with civil things? More so, yes. But again, that's one reason why it can't sometimes be done. Number six, sometimes people just refuse to be accountable to one another. I've got my idea on this. I'm stubborn on it. I'm set on it. I'm not willing to work through it, talk through it. It's going to be my way. Kind of hard to work through that. In that case, we need to have humbled hearts and not allow pride and arrogance. By the way, those are sins to keep us from resolving it. You might think, well, it's not the cultural way we do things. We just get on the phone and call my lawyer. But notice what the scriptures say. They're addressed even to us as believers today. We need to take this to heart. Some may say, well, what about, there are technical things today. Like, I don't think there are people within the church who can help me with this technical issue because it's really technical, and I don't know how they're going to be able to be an arbitrator in this. Well, fine. Again, find someone from outside the church who is. I'm sure there are many believers who are qualified to help out in these tough cases. And maybe some churches don't do it because there's unwilling church leadership to do so. I mean, if the leaders in the church don't believe in church discipline or don't believe, hey, we're not going to put our nose in this kind of stuff, it's too dirty, we don't want to get involved with it, then they can shun that, and the church is neglecting something that Paul says should be taking place. So there's reasons why it may not be happening. Our sermon in a sentence this morning I've saved to the last part, and it's this. Don't take a believer to court, but have another Christian to help work out your differences. Let me repeat that. Don't take a believer to court, but have another Christian to help work out your differences. I think that's the essence of what Paul is talking about here in this passage. How should we do this? Again, I'm thankful to Mike for his thoughts. I think if these things are done, the issue needs to be spelled out and the process. Ground rules, they need to be spelled out clearly. Secondly, be specific and put it in writing. It's an important thing to do. Thirdly, choose a neutral decision maker. We know that's important, don't we? Fourthly, he gave an idea that I'd never heard of before that I think is really good. Sometimes in mediation teams, each person gets to choose one person that's going to represent them. Then a third person who they both have to choose gets to be a part of that mediation team. The people share with them their concern, where they are. The majority of that mediation team will help decide the issue. It's a wise thing to do as well, isn't it? Number five, agree who will be at the meeting. When you come and get together, it's important that you agree who can be there or maybe who shouldn't be there. Number six, each case needs to be flexible for procedure. Every situation is different. If you heard of something that happened in one case for remediation, and maybe yours needs to be a little bit different because of circumstances. That's good. The goal should be an outcome that's fair and it's understood by both parties. And the purpose is to maintain relationship or to restore it. And lastly, but not least, as you go through this, it's important that you maintain a Christ-like attitude, because that's the goal, isn't it? We want to be gospel-centered, and we want to be gospel-focused in the way we go through all these difficult things. I'm thankful to God that he's given us instruction in his word about how he wants his church to address even tough issues. I hope this has been helpful for you this morning. This process of going through this and studying this out has been really challenging to me. And I pray before the Lord that we can be the type of church that can help work through issues and problems in a biblical way. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity you've given to us to open up your word. And once again, I just marvel at your wisdom through the Apostle Paul. I worship the Lord Jesus for his words and his demonstration of how to resolve debt. Lord God, we would just pray you'll help us to grow in our understanding and a proper heart mindset and proper living. Help us to honor you. Help us to please you. Help us to build up one another in the faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.